at asking big questions about life, as you do when you're a teenager, of why am I here and do I believe all this stuff I've heard since I was little? And I decided that I did. I chewed on it, I engaged with it, and my faith became my own. And at that point, I decided that I wanted to not just go into computers, I wanted to do something different with my life. And so I went to a Bible college in Chicago, a place called Moody Bible Institute. And I went there for 3 years, and I studied Bible and theology. And I had 2 years of New Testament Greek, which made me dangerous. I almost dropped out of school when I was there. I got there, and I worked with some troubled teenagers as part of a campus ministry. And I got burned out. I got frustrated with God's people, to be honest. And I was good with the Lord, but I was frustrated with Christian culture and things like that. And I almost dropped out. And then I met my wife-to-be, who grew up here. And I took my upbringing for granted. And when I met Stacy, I was kind of complaining a lot and whatever. And she said, you know what? You should be pretty happy for where you grew up. Let me tell you something about where I grew up. And she didn't really know more than a handful of Christians growing up here. She went to a little tiny missionary church, and she thought that every Christian went to Bible school. She just thought that's what you did when you were a Christian. So it's amazing how when you meet somebody that you fall in love with, that changes your life and kind of gives you a little bit more direction. So I finished school at her encouragement, and I did not feel led into full-time Christian ministry. But we were going to get married, and you know, you got to figure out the support your life thing and all that. So I got a job here. Her father was an entrepreneur, and he offered me a job with a company that he had started here. And I was just working in the office doing accounting and things like that. But in high school, I had always gravitated toward computers. God has given me a natural knack for technology. So after about a year working at that company, I got laid off. And that's exciting when you didn't grow up here and you really only know a handful of people and you just found out that you're going to have your first child. I got laid off. And God is faithful, and I won't take time to explain the career, but basically I went back into technology. And so I've been working in technology both amateur and professionally for about 30 years now. And I was a software developer for about 20, 25 years. And in the last 7 years, I've been more in leadership, and so now I work for a technology consulting firm. We help companies build software and build teams, and so a lot of what I do now is working with teams and working with people, and I wouldn't have thought that I would have enjoyed that. But not only do I enjoy it, but God has used things in my career to bless me and enable me here at Discovery. So whether you know it or not, you've benefited by that because of things that I've learned over there. And likewise, things that I've learned here at Discovery have helped me in my career. So that's how God works. So that's a little about me. I've been involved in leadership here for a long time. Those of you who were at the annual meeting have heard about that. But that's why I'm up here this morning. I'm one of the elders here. And so when Pastor John said he was going out of town, he said, well, would you preach? And I thought, well, I'm a little rusty, but yeah, sure, I'll preach. So let's get started. My goal today was to really try to carry on in the style that Pastor John has been doing. I've come to really enjoy his style of preaching. And so this hopefully will feel very similar and familiar to you. We are still in the book of Acts. This is the series that he started a number of weeks ago, which he's titled On Mission with Jesus. Today we're in Acts chapter 5. We're going to cover 12 through 42, which, yes, that's 30 verses. So I'm going to try and go fast enough, but not too fast, but I do plan to get us out of here on time. And I have chosen to call this a fruitful church, this section. Now, last week, Pastor John titled his message A Great Church, and he actually reference some areas in Scripture where it called, in Acts, the church was called a great church. And so the word fruitful, as far as I can see, doesn't appear in this section, but this is my name, my label, a fruitful church. So let's dig in there a little bit, and we're going to start in verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So this first section in verses 12 through 16, I've labeled fruitful people, fruitful church. And let's look at what's going on there. In verse 12, signs and wonders. I think God's power and presence was obvious. And we'll see elsewhere that even the bystanders started to realize that something was going on. Look in verse 13. It says, the people held them in high esteem. Their neighbors, the folks around, had high esteem for this church. And now when we say church, remember, they didn't really have a building. They weren't as nearly as organized as we are. So when we talk about church, we're talking about people. So imagine if we didn't have this building. Let's say we didn't even have a name. We were just a bunch of new Christians that God had brought together in our neighborhood, and maybe we were meeting at somebody's house. Maybe we were meeting in the park. Whatever. That's what was going on here. So when we say church, don't think building. Think people. And so their neighbors held them in high esteem. And look at this statement in 14 and 15. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. More people were coming to Jesus than had come yet. And that's a lot. Because what are some of the numbers that we've already seen as we've been going through Acts? 5,000, 3,000. So thousands of people. And it says more than that. More than ever. So that's why I'm saying this is a fruitful church. God was bearing fruit in many ways. And notice in verse 16, I chose to call this a lighthouse for the neighbors. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It's like the word was getting out around Jerusalem, and people were coming in from the nearby countryside. They needed help. They needed deliverance. They needed healing. And this little church, this group of people, group of new Christians in Jerusalem, was drawing people in. So let's talk about this idea of bearing fruit. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I know that I've seen fruit growing on trees. We have some neighbors up the street that have this apple tree that just is like amazing every year. It's like hundreds of apples. That's fruit, right? That's bearing fruit. And my trees don't bear fruit like that in my yard, right? I think I have a couple that are supposed to. We have some that make these little nasty sour apples. Our dog likes them, but people don't like them. So my neighbor's tree bears lots of fruit. You walk by and it's overwhelming. You look at ours and yeah, not so much. So in John 15, Jesus made a really powerful statement. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, God, takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he, God, prunes so that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So Jesus said that when we are walking with him, we are like a branch in his tree. He's like the main tree, and we're a branch. and that we should bear fruit. So we should be a branch on that tree that has lots of apples on it, like my neighbor, not like the tree in my yard that's not so healthy. So fruit, what does that mean? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, there's a contrast here. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's an exhaustive list, and an exhausting list to read. It's kind of not fun to even read that stuff. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It calls it the fruit of the Spirit. So when we come to Jesus, we are changed. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we used to be about the flesh, all this yucky stuff up here. We used to be about that. And it says when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, one of the evidences is that we start to be about this good list. And God starts to bear fruit, just like a healthy tree, in our lives. And so, if we look at this early church, I think we can see the fruit of the Spirit at work in them. Now, I'm inferring a lot here, right? It doesn't list this, but think about this. The neighbors were impressed. They esteemed them. They liked them. They wanted them around. God was changing lives in this early church. People that were broken, people that were sick, people that were demon-possessed, people that had all kinds of problems were coming, and their lives were being changed. And so, think about this for a second. They were a fruitful church. But they were a fruitful church because the church was made up of fruitful people. Amen. And it's easy for us to look at Discovery Christian Community and say, well, how's Discovery doing? And I guess I would say the best way to tell that would be to put a giant mirror up here and for each of us to say, well, how are we doing? Because if we're bearing fruit, Discovery will bear fruit. And you know, this bearing fruit thing, I think it has two elements. As a follower of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes in me, I begin to go from this list to this list. I begin to change. In fact, I would ask and challenge each of us, look at this list. Now, there's probably some easy stuff. You're like, I'm not like that. That's bad stuff. Well, look at some of the stuff in the middle, though. Strife, jealousy, anger, rivalry, divisions, envy. You know, that's the middle stuff that you're like, well, yeah, I don't know. I lose my temper every now and then. I'm kind of jealous of that person over there. Envy, well, yeah, I do like my neighbor's house. It's a lot nicer than mine. You know, if we're honest, some of this stuff, we can see it still in there, bubbling around, right? Now, I would challenge you, if you feel like your life is characterized by any of this, I've heard people say, well, I just have a problem with anger. Well, if you have come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in you, that should be getting worked on. You don't get a trump card anymore of, I just have a problem with anger. Because if the Holy Spirit's in there, he's going to be chipping away at that. So there's two pieces to this bearing fruit. It's our own life, but then in this early church, they were helping other people bear fruit by first sharing with them the message of Jesus so that they become part of that tree. They plug into that vine. But then also, we as a community of believers come alongside one another and we encourage each other for this. We pray for each other for this. We challenge each other, like I hopefully will challenge you a bit up here this morning. So a fruitful church will be having more people coming in and plugging into the vine, Those people will be changing as the Holy Spirit is working in them, and the fruit of the Spirit will start being more evident, and they will be making more fruitful people by sharing the message of Jesus. So the application I would leave with you this morning in this first point is, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? If not, why not? Think about that. Are you helping others to bear fruit? And, you know, you might go, well, I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to Bible college. Well, I think the best way that we help other people is honestly one-on-one, not in large groups. I mean, I hope that this message this morning will help you bear some fruit, but probably the best way is for us to be in the trenches together in life and walking with Jesus together. And so, are you helping others to bear fruit? And then I would ask you to think about discovery. Is discovery creating fruitful people? Because if we're not, we're probably not doing our job. Okay, let's go to the next part. Verses 17 through 41. And I'm not going to read all of this because it would take a while, but we'll kind of walk through this. I've called this faithful during opposition. And let's read this first section. So remember, we just left the fruitful church. All this cool stuff is happening and everything. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Wow. What a story. And when I read this, it's interesting because to me, that's already like, you could almost go home after reading that, right? That's like, wow. And that's not the meat of this whole section. So let's quickly go through this. So they were imprisoned because of the jealousy of the high priest. They felt threatened. And this miracle happens. They're in jail, and this angel shows up, and it doesn't say how. It just says, open the prison doors and brought them out. So it's miraculous, right? And then the angel gives them a very specific command. It says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And they do it. So imagine, here we are, we've been arrested, we've probably been given not a great time, right? So we're in jail, we spend part of the night in jail, we're tired. I mean, these were strong Christians, we've seen them praying and everything, but, you know, all of us are going to get affected by it, right? Boom, angel shows up. Whoa, okay. And, you know, walk this way. And we walk, and somehow we go through the doors, and we're outside now. Well, that's amazing. And then he says, now, go to the square and preach. Okay, no need to go home and catch a few winks or anything, right? So they go to the square and they begin to teach. And then let's keep going. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one. How'd you like to be that guy? So they don't know that the people are out of the jail and that they're standing in the middle of the temple preaching. They just know, hey, we locked them up last night. Bring those guys in. We're going to call them to account. And they're not there. And the guy comes back and he's like, they're gone. What do you mean they're gone? They're gone. In fact, they're gone and the guards were still there. The doors were locked. The guards didn't even know they were gone. A miracle. So, verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And I want to zoom in here for a second. The word perplexed there is the Greek word diaporeo, which means greatly perplexed. Imagine that. But I like this, or at a loss. Have you ever been at a loss? Somebody asks you a question, and you're just like, You know, that happens to me periodically at work, often when I'm in front of a crowd like this, you know. And so imagine, here's the chief priests, the guards. These guys are in control, right? They're leaders. They've got it all together. And they probably, like a lot of leaders, that's their thing, right? Nobody messes with them. And then the prisoners aren't there anymore. What do you mean they're not there? They're gone. What do you mean they're gone? We had them last night. They're gone. And the guards don't know, and the doors are locked. How frustrating that would be. How disarming. How that would put you at a loss, right? And then somebody runs in and says in verse 25, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Oh, exactly what they said not to do. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So first off, how infuriating this must have been. You go to get them, they're gone. You're at a loss. You don't know what to do. You have this moment of what am I going to do? And all of a sudden somebody runs in the door. "I found them. They're right back in the middle of the temple preaching, just like we told them not to." And you send somebody to go get them, but note that when the captain of the guard goes to go get them, he's kind of asking a little differently this time. You get the impression it's like, "Would you please come with us?" But note that he's not afraid of God. Who's he afraid of? The people. He's afraid of the crowds. Remember, the people esteem the Christians. And so the leaders are angry with the Christians, but the people like these guys. All these miracles are happening. People are coming to know Jesus. People are joining them. So the guard is actually fearful. If you can imagine this room filled with hundreds of people, and I walk into the middle, and there's this group of people that everybody's cheering for and excited about, and I have to extract them. I don't want you guys mad at me if I'm doing that, right? So that's kind of, the guard kind of asks nicely. So they come along, and starting at verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" He's basically saying, "You're doing exactly what we told you not to do." Now, look at a second part of the accusation, though. What does he say? "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." If somebody accused us at Discovery of filling Salt Lake with the teaching of Jesus, there you go. That would be a pretty cool thing, right? So in his mind, he's saying, "I told you not to do that, and yet you're doing it. You filled the whole city with this teaching." And for them, they're like, "Praise the Lord." So look at the next thing he says. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now remember that when Jesus was crucified, the high priest and these Jewish leaders actually led the insurrection. They brought Jesus before the Romans, and when the Romans wanted to release him, they said, "No, crucify him, crucify him." So it's highly likely that the leaders in this room could have been the guys standing there saying, "Crucify Jesus." So it's ironic that they would say, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," because they probably were guilty. Now, they weren't the ones that hammered the nails, but they certainly were involved in having Jesus put on trial and killed. So let's look at Peter's reply in verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" So let's take that apart a little bit. What's the first thing that Peter says? we must obey God rather than men. Now think about that for a second, because on one hand, that sounds really noble. Like, wow, Peter, what an amazing follower of Jesus, being willing to stand up and say, I've got to obey God rather than men. But put your logical hat on for a second. If God really is God, who's more powerful, God or men? God. So if I take the emotion out of it and my brain really believes that God is the creator of all things, and there is a man or a group of humans in front of me that has power to harm me, hurt me, whatever, and God says, Scott, do this, and the humans are saying, do that, logically, who should I listen to? The creator of the universe or some of the beings that he created? Creator. And yet, we might struggle with that. I would struggle with this, I'll be honest. And remember, I don't have the graphic, but do you remember that graphic that Pastor John showed a week or two ago about this room with the 70 leaders in it? And these were the most powerful guys in the area. I mean, they literally had the ability of life and death over you. I mean, this was a big deal. This was an intimidating crowd. And Peter gets up and says, we must obey God rather than men. It's a really good thing that Peter went to Bible college and they trained him for that, right? What was Peter? He was a fisherman. This is some guy. He's a fisherman. He wasn't trained for this. Now, somebody else that actually had a lot more training was the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the most powerful thing, the message of Jesus. It is the power of God for salvation. And then he says in Philippians, thanks for the screen adjustment there, by the way, I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he's saying, if I'm alive, it's got to be about Jesus. And if I die, I get to go to be with him, which is a much better arrangement. Now again, it's easy for us to read this and go, yeah, and our logical brains go, yeah, I can see that. And yet our heart and our emotions, we're pretty tied to this world. So when you start talking about life and death, it gets to be pretty heavy. So let's keep going to see what Peter continued to say. In verse, Verse 30. So first he says in 29, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Raised Jesus. He resurrected Jesus. He's saying, you killed him. God brought him back to life. Now, two things here that I want to call out. First off, this is a clear claim of Jesus' resurrection. So Peter is making no bones about it. Jesus came back to life. He's not dead. You actually did kill him. You succeeded in killing him, but God took over and brought him back to life. Now, one thing, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 28, we actually know that the high priest paid somebody to spread a rumor that Jesus hadn't actually died, that he hadn't come back to life, that the reason his body was missing was because the disciples stole the body. So, again, you're in front of this Jewish group of leaders, and these guys are trying to get this story to stop. They had paid somebody off to spread the story that Jesus really was dead, he didn't come back to life, and the reason his body's gone is because somebody stole the body. And here's Peter going, yep, you did kill him. So he's indirectly saying, yeah, the blood is on your head, but God brought him back to life. Let's keep going. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Four things that I see it says about Jesus there. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. Two things. The word leader is the comes from the Greek word archegos, which literally means founder, leader, author, prince. It's kind of a royal term. So in using that term, he is putting Jesus up with royalty, only it's royalty endorsed by God. So notice it says, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader. So now he's making this claim that this Jesus, this guy that you killed, that God brought back to life, is now at God's right hand as a chosen ruler, a chosen royalty, a chosen prince. That's a strong statement. And you're saying that to these Jewish guys that are really upset with you. The second thing, he calls him Savior, which would have been this two-faceted description, leader and Savior. For a Jew, that's the Messiah. And so you have these two facets of the Messiah, the practical salvation and the royalty, the king, the leader of Israel. So in saying these two things about Jesus, Peter is clearly aligning Jesus with the Messiah. And then he says Jesus came to do two things: give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Pastor John has talked about this. You've heard him say the word repentance, metanoia, which is a change of mind. Now remember, we talked about fruit of the Spirit and all of that. When we come to Jesus, we change our minds and then God changes us. Repentance is me going, I don't want to, this way is not working out. There's bad stuff over here. I've walked down this road for a long time and I'm done. I don't like it over here anymore. And Jesus says, well, come over here, but you got to turn your back on this stuff. And I come over here and I go, this is better. This is the right way. That's the wrong way. And I still might stumble in that direction a little bit, but I know that, no, that's not the right way. I don't want to go that way anymore. This is the right way. That's repentance, metanoia, a change of mind. And then forgiveness. In the book of John, in the first chapter, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, now, Jesus, it's the beginning of his ministry, the crucifixion, and all of that hasn't happened. And the first thing that in the book of John we see John the Baptist say, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that picture, John is equating Jesus with the sacrificial lamb and says, Jesus is here to take away the sins of the world. So when Peter says, Jesus is here to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, that's the message he is proclaiming. Repentance and forgiveness. So there's a lot of meat in here, in what we just covered. Let's finish this section out, and then we'll come back to kind of some of this meat, because this section kind of keeps going through verse 41. And I'm just going to summarize here. This one of the leaders on the council, a Jewish leader named Gamaliel, and you can go look up Gamaliel. He was very well respected. It says in verse 34, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. So he was a popular guy. He was well respected. And he stands up and he gives this speech. And I won't read it. You guys can read it. But basically he says, look, you know, we need to think really carefully about this. Because we've seen some other leaders rise up, and he mentions a name, and he says, you know, that guy rose up, and he had a few followers, and, you know, it just played out, and after a few years, he was gone. And then there was this other person, and he rose up, and he had some followers, and, you know, it played out, and they were gone. It wasn't a big deal. And then he says something really powerful. He says, verse 38, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. In other words, We saw it happen over here, that failed. We saw it happen over here, and this failed. So we should be careful here, because if this is just of men, it's going to fail. But in verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now put your logical hat back on again, right? If God is the creator of the universe, probably don't want to be found opposing him, because we're not going to win. Simple logic, even though we do fight with God all the time, right? But Gamaliel is making this speech of like, look, if this is a human effort, it's just going to go away. We've seen this happen before. But if this is an effort of God, guys, we don't want to be on the wrong end of that deal. So we should just let this go, back away, and move along. Well, it says, verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, or it says at the end of 39, so they took his advice. So he's influential. He convinces the leaders. And verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, hey, they're let go. But they still got beaten. You know, the angel released them miraculously the night before. And that sounds like that was without, you know, extra punishment. We don't know what had happened before when they were put in the jail. But so they go through this big trial. Peter gives this amazing speech. You know, you're like, yeah. And even Gamaliel, on the human side, argues logically, we should back away. And yet, they're still punished. They're still beaten. And there's good reason to believe that this beating would have been quite severe. They called it 40 lashes minus 1, which is 39 by my math. That's a lot of lashes. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I one lash would probably do me in, right? 39. So this was a severe beating. How did they respond? Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left. They were beaten. They were bruised. And it says they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They didn't rejoice in the suffering or because of the suffering. It wasn't like, yeah, we got beaten for Jesus. They rejoiced that they had been honored to be chosen to do that. They didn't like the beating, but it was like, wow, God, you allowed us to suffer in your name for your glory, that you would receive glory from this. We stood our ground. We said we were going to obey you. We stood our ground in front of the Jewish leaders. You were with us. You've released us. Amen. That's different. So it's not like we're going around, yeah, I want to get beat up for Jesus. Wrong motivation. If it happens, and it's not your fault because you mouthed off wrong, right? That you could you know, rejoice in that, but it's hard. So, applications for this section. Have you personally believed the good news of Jesus and personally experienced the power of God for salvation? That's a pretty basic question, but Peter is banking his entire argument that is true. Peter chose to say, I've got to obey God rather than men. And you can only do that, really, when you have that personal relationship with Jesus. Next question, are you prepared to face opposition? Jesus said that we will. He said, if they do this to me, they're going to do stuff to you. Will you obey God rather than men? Even to the point of death? I don't know that I'm going to have to walk out of here today and face death in Jesus' name, but Christians all over the world today are. And I can tell you that with the direction that some of our culture is going, that day could easily come, probably sooner than we realize. Will we obey God rather than men on that day? Now, it might be something way more subtle, where it's just uncomfortable for us to tell somebody about Jesus. We're probably not going to die, but, you know, it's a little scary. It's intimidating. We feel underqualified or embarrassed or whatever. Will we obey God rather than men in that moment? Each of us will have to make that choice. All right, so we're on the home stretch and we're almost done. The last verse, verse 42. I call this focused on the simple message. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Look at what they went right back to doing. There was some drama there, right? Miraculous angel thing in the jail, big speech, scary time in front of the leaders, beaten up, and we go back home. Wow, what do? We go right back to preaching the message of Jesus. Where did they do it? They did it in the public square, and they did it house to house with their neighbors. What did they preach? They preached that the Christ is Jesus. Now, when you see the word Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. I'm being funny, but some people would probably think, well, yeah, Jesus Christ. Actually, no, the word Christ means Messiah. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are actually expressing Jesus the Messiah. Now, in practical culture, it's almost become like his last name. But when it says preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that means preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they were preaching, a very simple message. They did it in the public square. Remember where the angel told them to go? Back into the square in the temple. So they just got beaten up, and they went right back to doing what got them beaten up the first time. And they were also doing it house to house. To me, that's personal. That's one-on-one. That's not, hey, we're going to hold church in the park. That's more the public square, and that's great. But then there's this house-to-house element, one-on-one. And we know from other passages about the church. I mean, last week we read about, Ananias and Sapphira and that intense story, but that the idea there was property, they were living together and sharing things and all this. There was all kinds of really good, warm and fuzzy people stuff and humanity going on there. I mean, people were loving each other, people were living together, they were generous and all of that, but that was not their focus. What was their focus? Preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. So in Matthew 28:19, we are given what's called the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. And making a disciple is not just telling somebody about Jesus. That is like a farmer throwing seed out and seeing some of it sprout up. That's like new Christians. Farmer's not done. He hasn't actually harvested and borne the fruits. That takes months and months of maintenance and weeding and care and whatever, and then finally there's a harvest. And I know that it seems like in American Christianity, a lot of times we throw the seed and we're like, we're done. And yet it says, make disciples, bear fruit, be fruitful, help others be fruitful. And even for ourselves, it's not just, yep, I heard the story of Jesus, I believe it, I'm good. No, bear fruit. Are you bound by some of the things on that list? Are you bound by anger or fear or worry? Does it characterize your life? That's a warning sign. You need to dig in with Jesus and bear fruit and the fruit of the Spirit. So, one more point here. As we people, individuals, not yet we at Discovery, as we judge our lives, as we say, how are we doing? Am I accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given me? My standard is, am I making disciples? Am I bearing fruit? I might be doing all kinds of good things. I might be working so hard at church. I might be, loving people and doing all kinds of good works. I might be teaching Sunday school. I might be doing all this stuff. Am I making disciples? Am I actually bearing fruit? If I'm not, I'm just doing busy work, honestly. It's good busy work, right? And so as a church, as Discovery Christian Community, which remember is not the building, it's all of us, We can do a whole lot of good things. We can do a lot of busy work and not accomplish the mission. So, application. Do you understand that sharing the simple but life-changing message of Jesus is your mission? Your mission. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's your mission right there. Do you understand that? Secondly, have you chosen to focus your life on this mission? Because we can focus on all kinds of things. It's easy. In fact, focusing on any one thing in our life is hard, right? Any good thing that we want to do is hard. You got to focus. In fact, focus means saying no, not yes. Think about that. Focus means if I say this is the most important thing in my life, that means I have to say other things are less important. Yeah. That's focus. Have you chosen to focus your life on this mission? And last question, are you helping Discovery focus on this mission? Because we, as Discovery, could get distracted by a whole lot of really good things that seem great, that help people and whatever, but we're losing focus. So that's the last question. So today, we talked about Acts chapter 5, which I've called a fruitful church. First section, fruitful people make a fruitful church. Second section, faithful during opposition. A fruitful church is also going to stand amidst opposition, and we need to be ready. It's going to happen. We may not be called before the Jewish leaders and flogged, but we need to obey God rather than men. And the last thing, focused on the simple message that Jesus is the Messiah. That is why we're here. Not we as Discovery, but you, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's your mission. And then, yes, collectively, as a whole bunch of followers of Jesus with that mission, that's our mission at Discovery Christian Community as well. So let's pray. Great God, I just put this time before you as an offering, and I ask that you will stir our hearts and bear fruit. Holy Spirit, come and work on us, Lord. Bear that fruit. Sow that seed and till that ground. When ground gets tilled, it gets chewed up, and the blade of the plow goes through and breaks it up. Lord, break up our ground. Break up our hearts and our lives and our thoughts. Help us to think differently, metanoia, to repent and change our minds, to see you for who you are, to get to know you for the amazing God that you are. Lord, help us to continue to put away the works of the flesh, chew up that ground, and replace it with the fruit of the Spirit. And help us to not be satisfied with fruit in our own life, but help us to see that our mission now is to help others bear fruit by first telling them the story of Jesus and giving them the information so they can believe, and then coming alongside each other and helping each other bear fruit together as we walk this road in Jesus' name. So, Father, I just give you this time. Again, Lord, be with Pastor and his family. Just bless them. And I pray that you'd be with each one of us this week, Lord, as our chief shepherd is out of town. I pray your protection on this body of believers. Lord, I pray for tonight, this special time where Sandra will be teaching. Father, we believe that there are forces that will come against us. Your word clearly says we have an enemy that wants to kill and destroy. So we pray in Jesus' name that you will protect that gathering tonight. And I pray for Sandra that you will give her peace and clarity as she prepares for that. We pray even that you would open up the weather, Lord, that would not be a reason for people not to come tonight. And we just want to give you all the glory, and this is all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.